Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And so Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord, we come to you and give you thanks for the word that you give to us. We pray that as we consider the death of your Son, that we would understand that it's in his death that we have life, and that we would come to you for life, seeking forgiveness from our sins through the atoning and sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. We ask this, Lord God, that you might be glorified in all that we do. And we pray to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Jesus has been hung on the cross. He has suffered mockery from all those around him. The crowds that were some of those who welcomed him into Jerusalem a few days before, some of those have now turned against him and called out for his death, wanting a so-called freedom fighter, a nationalist, a terrorist against Rome to be released in the place of Jesus. The leaders that Jesus came to, who should know him and should honor him and respect him, have turned on him and have been the main instruments of his being put to death, as the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of Israel have all rejected the Messiah that God has promised and the Messiah that they claim to be looking for. And even not just among the Jews, but also the Romans, the Gentiles, have failed in their recognition of Christ, as Pontius Pilate has failed to honor God as his God and done what was right and free an innocent man, but for fear of political trouble, for wanting to gain power, maintain power for himself, he turns an eye that's blind to justice and turns Jesus over to death in the end. And not just Pilate, but those who are working for Pilate, seeing this man nothing worthy of recognition or worthy of respect. And in his innocence, they see a chance for mockery. And so they scourge him, and they beat him, and they mock him as a king, and take him out, and hang him on a cross. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, he continues to bear up under this mockery, as those around him say, If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. Prove yourself, show yourself to be who you say that you are, not understanding that it was because Jesus is the Messiah, that it is because Jesus is the Son of God that he stays on the cross, that his death is absolutely necessary to gain forgiveness for his people and to free even some of those who are now crucifying him and mocking him, to free them from the grip of sin and death and guilt, to win peace for them with God through the blood that Jesus is shedding. Even the robbers who were with him find it in themselves for a time to revile him, to curse him, and to reject him. even those who should know better, those who are suffering the same pains that He is, at least outwardly, take a chance to turn on Him. And you see in Jesus on the cross, all of creation, all of sinful creation, not just turning their back on Him, but turning toward Him with hatred and with mockery. And this is what Jesus earned for His righteousness. This is the recompense that those that He's come to save will give Him at this point. This has been done purposely and deliberately by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. The death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus are not an accident. This has been done that God might forgive His people of their sin. But in the forgiveness of His people for their sin, God also shows Himself just as one who punishes wickedness, as one who will not leave Himself without a witness against sin and against the darkness that is in men's heart. This passage that we look at today, I was surprised as I began to work through it at just how much there is in it that testifies to the end of sin and death and the forgiveness of God's people. It brings out to us the death of Christ, but in the death of Christ, as this death is occurring, and just after it happens, there are great announcements made of what God is doing and what has been actually accomplished in all of this. Verse 45 speaks of darkness over the land. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now you can take that as just descriptive, as just saying, well, this is what happened. You know, kind of like a weather report or a news report. But there's something much more going on here, of course, than just simply recording a meteorological phenomenon. What's happening is something unheard of. That from noon to 3 o'clock or so, midday, there is darkness on the land. It's not attributed to a solar eclipse. In fact, the astronomers have looked at this, and you know, there's no way an eclipse could have happened at this point. So it wasn't something natural that happened like that. Some have argued that perhaps it was a sandstorm that blew up, but the sandstorm blew up and blotted out the sun. How long could the people have been standing there watching Christ in the middle of that darkness? Some have argued that it was a thunderstorm as well, but all of these things just seem to be excuse-making. What happens is that this is an announcement of God's judgment against sin. That God is telling the world and all who hear of this that He has come in judgment against sin. That something incredibly profound has happened when they crucified His Son. It's a pronouncement against those who would live in their own righteousness and think that that is enough to commend them to God. To think that they somehow have enough to bring to God and say, look at what I have done. Look at what I can do. You have to let me into your kingdom. But in the darkness that comes over this land, God is saying, you have killed my Son and you dare to come to me and bargain with me and say that in your righteousness, I have to let you in to my kingdom. When you have rejected my Holy Son, my righteous one. What could happen at this point where the Son of God is put to death, when the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is crucified and mocked and treated so cruelly? What could there be but darkness on the land? How could God not respond with some sign of His anger and of His wrath that all who were there could see it? We go through various places in the Old Testament and see that where darkness is, God's judgment is present. And yet, there's a mystery here as well, a mystery in all of these things that happen in this passage that we're looking at. But God's judgment being revealed in the darkness against the sin of men was also being poured out on His Son. Men at that point are not being judged for their sin. Jesus, as our substitute, as our sacrifice, is being judged not for His sin, but for the sin of His people. And in verse 46, you see Jesus' response to this desolation that He feels. About the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic. And translated, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has turned His back on Jesus. Not because of who Jesus is. Not because of some sin that Jesus committed. But because Jesus has offered Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus in the cross, and beginning in Gethsemane, but culminating on the cross, has become sin for us. For all of God's people. And in His suffering, in His dying on the cross, He recognizes in His humanity what has happened. I said when we looked at Gethsemane a few weeks ago that the agony of prayer that Jesus was in, the concentration, the anxiety, the tenseness of the situation that caused the blood vessels in His forehead to burst and mingle with the sweat in His brow and come down like drops of blood was because He was contemplating something that He had never known before. And that was separation from God His Father. Now you and I are born dead in our sins and trespasses. And well, when we're conceived, we're unclean. From the moment that we begin life in this world in our mother's wombs, we are separated from God. We are not at peace with Him. We are sinful by nature, and as we are born and as we begin to express ourselves, all that we're doing is expressing our sin nature. We become and show what we really are. And in all of our lives, until we come to Christ, we are separate from God. And that seems to be the natural way of things for us because it's all we've ever known. But Jesus is different. Conceived by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit in His mother's womb, Jesus was righteous from His conception onward, not born under the sin and the curse of Adam. And knowing, even as a preborn baby, the peace and the pleasure of God, and being born and growing up, and not expressing His nature in sin, but in obedience and in righteousness. And always having in a growing awareness the sense of God's pleasure with Him, of God's peace on Him. And then as He grows up and discovers and learns more of His work, and His relationship with His Father and His human nature develops, He begins to understand what He has come to do. And now in Gethsemane, when He comes to the climax of this, He realizes that this fellowship is about to be broken. I mean, you know, your children know how you feel when your mom or dad leaves for the first time. I mean, you know how a 2 or 3 year old cries for their mom when she's away. And you know that when your mom or dad's going to be gone for a while, and it's the first time that they're doing this, you feel a real sense of apprehension and fear, maybe. And even while they're gone, that doesn't quite go away. But even though they talk to you on the phone or send emails or keep contact with you, you still would feel a whole lot better if they were there. Well, that is how Jesus felt, only a whole lot more on Jesus' part as He looked at going to the cross. And as He was on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows it infinitely. That sense of separation and loss. That there's a break, that something is different. And it's different not because of the sin that He's committed, but because of sins that we have committed. Because of sin that we are. The Scriptures tell us that in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus on the cross is a curse for us. God pours out His anger at our sin on His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, that for our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus to be sin, although Jesus had never sinned. And the reason that God does this, the reason that Jesus does this, the reason that the Holy Spirit brings this about, is so that Jesus might take on Himself the curse and the wrath and the anger of God that should be upon us. Because it is only Jesus as an innocent man who can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God for sin. And it is only Jesus as the Son of God who can bear up under the wrath of God and fulfill the righteousness and the wrath of God in that death. You and I, we know something of separation from God. But it's natural to us until we come to Christ. Now we're learning to be at peace with Him. And we are at peace with God now if we are in Christ. But building that relationship up with Him and learning what it entails, learning to love God, learning to obey Him is something that we'll continue to do throughout our days. But loving Him now does not justify us before Him. The reason that God loves us now is not that we love Him. The reason that God loves us now is because He loves His Son. And His Son died in our place for our sin. In some mysterious way, it's hard to explain. I don't know that we can explain it. Luther, I guess, spent long hours and days struggling through all of this and couldn't quite comprehend how it was that God the Father could forsake God the Son. We do know this, that Jesus on the cross did not cease to be God. He did not lose His divinity somehow. But that in His humanity, He experienced the full and complete anger of God against all sin. And so He cries out in that anguish, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The words that David felt and wrote, Jesus fulfills completely and deeply. And yet as we consider Psalm 22, and I would encourage you to go home and read this afternoon and think on it then and talk it over in family, you'll find that Psalm 22 details the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But in the end, in the midst of those sufferings, he recognizes that God is with him and that God will justify him and that God will vindicate him. And this cry of desolation that Jesus gives out is still the cry of faith. He says, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? He still owns God as his God. It is still faith, trust that Christ is showing in his Father, even in the midst of this. And this is what sustains Christ in all of this. The knowledge that even in the midst of his desolation, even in the midst of God's anger and judgment coming upon him, yet he's still doing his Father's will. He cries out this, but the people around hear him. In verses 46 and 49, he cries out, Eli, Eli, Aramaic for God. Now, so it's possible that the crowd misunderstood Jesus as crying out to Elijah, as they said. Some hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And it's possible that Jesus in his agony and his pain didn't enunciate as clearly. And so he might have been heard as saying, Elijah. We're not finishing the word. But it's also possible that people hearing him mocked him, saying in effect, well, you say you're the Messiah, Jesus. Well, we know that Elijah is with the Messiah. And so you call out to Eli, to God, but we say you call out to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah, your friend, your forerunner, will come and save you. And here's the cruelty of the crowd again. Even as Jesus is crying out, as He's become sin for us, those around Him mock Him. He's an innocent man who's dying. He has done no wrong. No wrong at all. And yet those around Him can still mock Him and make light of His claim to be the Messiah. And say, oh, let Elijah come. Let Him come and save you if you are who you say that you are. Let Him redeem you. Let Him justify you. And in the midst of this mockery, there's an act of mercy. And it's a mercy likely done by a soldier who sees Jesus and hears Christ and offers them up the sponge soaked with sour wine on a sponge that Jesus might have something to wet His lips a little bit. It's offered up most likely not by a Jew, but by a Gentile. It's doubtful the soldiers would let somebody else get that close to Him even at this point. But that has no effect on the hearts of those who are killing Him. As even after that, one says, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save Him. Elijah, of course, does not come to save Him, because Jesus has come to die. And in that death, you see in verse 50 how purposeful and deliberate this is. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. You see that He takes action here. It's not that life is taken from Him. It's that He gives it up. His death is a deliberate act. It's purposeful. It's what He came to do. Remember Isaiah 53:12, I will divide with Him a portion with the many, and He will divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Because He poured out His soul to the death. He did it Himself. It was His time to die, and He gave up His life. Remember that this is a deliberate act on His part. Remember what Jesus says in John 10, some of the verses there. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. This is what Jesus has come to do, to lay down His life for the sheep, to protect and to guard those who cannot protect and guard themselves. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 15. And then verse 17 of John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus is in charge of this. This is the choice that He is making, to die on our behalf. No one, He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus even decides the moment of His death. He yielded up His spirit. When it was finished, when payment had been made, Jesus yielded up His spirit and died. The other Gospels report it like this, John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. This is not the death of one who's having life taken from him. This is not the death of someone who mistakenly wound up on the wrong end of a whip. These are the words of someone who's purposeful and deliberate in what he is doing. And just so that we're clear, he really did die. There are people, I don't know how much today, but in older days, 50 years ago or so maybe, who argued against the resurrection, saying, well, we know that people really don't rise from the dead, and we know that the Bible is a book of myth and story, and it's just meant to make us feel better about ourselves. But we know that Jesus couldn't really die and raise from the dead because, well, we're scientific. We know that people don't come back from the dead. And so there was a theory going around that Jesus just passed out and appeared to be dead. and that he was taken down from the cross and hidden away, and he revived later on. In fact, the book The Da Vinci Code is based in part on this foolishness. But the fact is that the scriptures testify that Jesus really did die. He yielded up his spirit. His spirit returned to God who gave it. And he was lifeless on the cross. But remember that his death had a purpose. And that purpose was to satisfy the wrath of God against my sin and your sin. Because Jesus died, we can live. Because he suffered the wrath of God against sin, you and I can be forgiven. You and I can be brought to faith in Christ and find peace with God as our Father. And the warfare can be ended because Jesus died. Verses 51 to 53, there are some incredible things that happen at the moment of death. And they testify to the effectiveness of what Jesus has done. That these things really are true. The things that he set out to accomplish have really been accomplished. The first thing is that there is a temple veil torn. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, in the temple, there were the outer courts and there were the inner courts, and then there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies could only be entered into. It was the smallest room with the Ark of the Covenant with two cherubim on either side. This could only be entered into once a year by the high priest during the Day of Atonement. He would enter into it and he would sprinkle blood, and it would signify the forgiveness of God for the sin of his people. But it was separated from the rest of the court by walls, and it could only be entered into by a thick curtain that hung there, that hid the presence of God, that prevented access to God from being freely gained by people. The fact that it was torn from top to bottom signifies that it was something that God alone could do. This wasn't something that men could do. And this happened in the afternoon. Now, as I was reading through this and preparing for this, it struck me. I'd never really thought about that before. That it was about this time that the priest would have been busy offering the evening sacrifices. Now, they wouldn't be going into the Holy of Holies to do this. They'd be doing it in the room outside. But they would be there, and they would feel the earthquake. And they would look, and they would see, maybe with their own eyes, the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom. And what must they have thought at that point? Any of them would have known that Jesus was being crucified. There would have been no secret about that. Word would have gotten out and would have gotten back to them. It was there before their very eyes. And what this torn veil symbolizes, what it means is this, that there is an accepted sacrifice that now has been accomplished once for all to bring men to God. And that accepted sacrifice is Jesus' death. It means that all the animal sacrifices and all the offerings of incense and cereal and grain that had been offered up for 1,000 years and so, and longer, by Moses, at Moses' command, had now come to an end. That the thing that they were pointing to, the forgiveness of sin, the redemption into life by the blood of an innocent creature, has now been accomplished. It is done. And it is done by Jesus. Now God can be approached, not by the blood of bulls and animals, but through faith in the blood of a man. Not through sacrifices offered day after day after day, which was such a burden to the Hebrews, and is such a burden to so many today who still believe that in the Mass Jesus is being sacrificed again and again. Now we come to Christ by faith in what he has done once for all. And in this torn veil we see an end of separation between Jew and Gentile and between all men. Because with the tearing of the veil, the Jewish system of worship and sacrifice is done away with. The great distinction between Jew and Gentile is now finished. And all men come to God, not through ritual, not through law, but through Christ and faith in Him alone. It's not just the hostility between Jew and Gentile that ends in Christ. It's the hostility between all men, all people, all tribes, all men and all women, brought down and brought to nothing because Jesus reconciles us both to God in one body through His cross and kills that hostility. We are reconciled with God by Jesus' death. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. It is finished. Sin has been paid for. Christ has done it. We who are alive now in Him were once dead in trespasses, in sin, and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But God made us alive together with Christ, our sins and trespasses being all forgiven, that certificate of guilt and condemnation being torn away with by Jesus' death on the cross. We have access to God now through Jesus and only through Him. This end of the sacrificial system, this access to God that's free and open now through Christ, is brought about only by Jesus. Hebrews 9:25. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly. This is why Christ has come. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not His own. But as it is, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, not many times, but once, to bear the sins of many, we are free in Him. He has done it. And because Jesus has done it, we can come close to God. We can know Him. We can have fellowship with Him. We can enjoy Him. What's our catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And people think about God and they think of sin and death and judgment. And it's right to think of that. But how many think of enjoying Him? Of being happy with God? Of taking delight in God? Of understanding that God is a loving Father who has forgiven us through His Savior? We draw close to Him. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God has promised it, and He is faithful. Our hearts are washed clean. Guilt is removed. The condemnation that comes to you as the devil brings back to your mind the sins that you've committed, the sins that you commit now, the besetting sins that you struggle with, you're free of those, you're forgiven of those, and you're set free to walk in newness of life, knowing that the blood of Christ poured out once on the cross always and effectively cleanses you from sin and guilt. And the Spirit of God that applies this to your heart now enters your heart and has made that heart new, that you might begin to walk after God, that you might begin to love the things that God loves, and that your chief desire would not be a sin any longer, but to obey God, to love Him, to enjoy Him, and to take delight in Him. But only possible through Jesus' death on the cross, through the forgiveness that we have in Him. With the tearing of the veil, there's also an earthquake. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Imagine, it's dark for 3 hours. Nobody saw it coming. You have this man crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have people around him, spitting at him and mocking him. And then he dies, and it's still dark. And there's an earthquake. Imagine the fear you feel. I mean, we know earthquakes here a little bit in Southern California. And most of us get a little shaky whenever the ground starts shaking underneath us. Imagine being before Jesus on the cross in darkness, in midday, and the ground shaking. Do you think you won't be afraid? You'll be terrified. But the earthquake is not an accident. It's not just something timed to happen at this moment. It's also an announcement of God's presence. In the Old Testament, the ground would shake when God came in judgment. David tells us in one of his Psalms, the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the earth trembled and quaked because he was angry. And Isaiah says that, sinners, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And you can think of the book of Revelations, where men will cry out for the mountains to cover them and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God. Earthquakes are frightening things, because they remind people of the judgment of God. But earthquakes also can announce His holiness, which if you're a sinner is a terrifying thing, because you know that you'll be consumed by it. But when God comes in His holiness, He can announce His blessing as well. And when Israel is redeemed from Egypt and is brought to Mount Sinai, the mount is trembling, covered with clouds and with fire and lightning. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Almost as if you're watching a volcano ready to erupt, but it never quite erupts. And the people are standing around the base of it, and they're feeling the ground shake. And Moses is up there. And they're thinking, God is going to come in judgment on us. But no, God has come in mercy to give Moses the law. And through Moses to give the people the law, they might know His mercy and might know His pleasure. And here, this earthquake's for both those reasons. To remind people of the judgment of God against sin, but to point to people to the one who frees from sin, the one who is mercy Himself. Grace, well, the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, says John, in his gospel. And now that forgiveness of sins has been brought about by Jesus' death, the ground shakes one more time to announce to all what has happened. In the shaking of the ground, another thing happens. The graves open up. Now, you know, for years I just kind of like read this and thought, huh, that's interesting. It just seems so out of place there. I mean, it just seems like dead people rising. It's, you know, my own destiny at that point. I mean, of course Jesus rose from the dead. Of course other people are going to rise from the dead. But what effect would this have had then on the folks then? The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I think the sequence is something like this. The earthquake opened the graves, but the dead that were raised and appeared did not do so until Jesus did so. And Matthew puts it all together like this so that our eyes are fixed on what Christ does throughout His gospel. But He wanted this to be made known. Because in this resurrection of some of the saints, there is the promise of Jesus' victory, that the evidence of it, that sin and death have really been put to flight. Now, we don't know who was raised. Some have argued that it was the patriarchs, and it's possible. Some have argued that it was those who were recently dead who were followers of Christ, because that would enable them to be recognized and to be a witness to what He's done. We don't know. But those who were raised went and appeared to some, to the disciples, to encourage them in faith. And they would have been recognized. They would have been known. What this signifies is not simply that dead people can live again, but that Christ makes us alive. It's the evidence that Christ has had victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:20. If in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So I think that Jesus was raised first, and then the dead were raised after him, although their tombs have been opened. Because Christ must be the first to be raised from the dead. And then he brings with him those who believed in him. Those who were justified by faith in his death, in his promise. And all of this is showing the people of Israel, and those of us who read it now, that death is not necessarily the end. That there is a way beyond death. That for everyone there's an existence beyond death. But for those who are in Christ, there is living and life beyond death. And Jesus brings it about by his death on the cross. This is the promise of resurrection to everlasting life for those who die in Christ. But remember that to die in Christ, you first have to live in him. You first have to believe him. You first have to have faith in him and believe that he alone can be your salvation. He alone can be your peace. Some of those who were there at the cross saw this and testified to it as well. In verses 54 to 56, you have the testimony of some witnesses who were there. The centurion and the men who were with him experience all of this. Again, they're in darkness. They hear the words of Christ. They see his suffering. They see the mockery. And then they're in the darkness all around him. And then in the dark, the earthquake hits. Now, these centurions are hard men. They're hard men. They're soldiers. They're warriors. Many of them have actually been involved in flogging and mocking Christ themselves. The centurion who's with him has probably been the centurion who oversaw all of this. And as he sees Jesus' death and the results of that, he is struck with fear. And he says, surely this was the Son of God. And he speaks not just for himself, but for all those. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and I think filled with fear is a better translation, and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now some argue that they didn't believe. Some argue that they did. I don't know. But they gave a true testimony that this one who died was who he said he was. And it may well be that in the process of being eyewitnesses to this, not just eyewitnesses, but participants, some of these men likely had Jesus' blood on their own hands at that point, or on their own clothing, were struck with the enormity of what had just happened. And in spite of their lack of knowledge of the Messiah, these were Gentiles, Romans, not Jews. What little bit they knew of the Jews, they would have picked up from living there and serving there, but not from growing up with it. Despite their cruelty just a few short minutes before, God may well have convicted them of their sin and brought them into life as they see what they have done. Not just the witnesses, not just the centurions who were there and the soldiers, but also witnesses to this were the women who administered to Christ from Galilee. You're astounded by their faithfulness and their courage, because all the disciples but one have run away. John tells us that he's still there, but Peter and Andrew and James, Matthew, and the rest, nowhere to be seen. But there's a group of women who are there. Matthew gives us three. It probably includes also Jesus' mother as well, if you tie in John with this. These women who have been faithful to Christ through all of this. The women who would have been of no account to most of the men and to the powers of that time. The women who followed Jesus faithfully and provided for the needs of him and his disciples stayed there. Probably at a distance, it's unlikely they would have been allowed to be too close to the cross. But they see what happens. And they are there with him in the middle of his death. struck by their courage and their faithfulness in light of the cruelty of the crowd and of the disciples' cowardice as they run. But it's with these women also, some of whom will be the first witnesses of His resurrection, because God had touched them and moved on them in a way that He would give them the honor of being the first to see His glorified Son. God shows His mercy to those who He will. And God raises up from the dust those who are despised and looked down upon by others. And God gives light to those who had lived in darkness beforehand. But this light and this exalting and this lifting up only happens at the foot of the cross. It only happens when we come to Jesus confessing and believing His death for our sin and on our behalf, and coming to Him and owning His death on our behalf, we, like the saints in Jerusalem whose tombs were opened, are brought to new life as well. And we will see Him in His resurrection body. We will see Him in His glory. We will dwell with Him forever because of what He has done on our behalf. Because God was pleased to crush Him and bruise Him for our iniquities. And because He bore that death Himself, we are set free from the pain and the death of guilt and sin. But this isn't just a story for you to think on, or for you to know and be able to tell somebody else. It's not just a series of facts for you to pack away in your brain, in your memory, or to be able to recite to your mom or dad when they ask you to tell you what Jesus is and what He has done. And this isn't just a story to tell our children to help them behave and do what's right. The story is the truth. And truth is to be believed, truth is to be acted upon, and truth is to be embraced. If we don't embrace Christ, if we don't come to Him with repentant hearts, seeking forgiveness, then this story, instead of becoming our light, becomes our darkness. Instead of becoming our redemption, becomes our condemnation. But I say, come in faith, come in repentance, be made alive, and be raised from your spiritual death and brought into life by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what Jesus has done for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your death on the cross and for all that You suffered on our behalf. We thank You for the love that You have for Your Father, and that You would be faithful to Him and to His law all the days of Your life. And we are thankful for the love that You have for us, that You would go in our place on the cross, that You would experience desolation and separation and condemnation on our behalf, and that we would not have to. And Father, we're grateful that these things have happened, that these things have been written down. We pray now for Your Spirit to work these things into our hearts like yeast into dough, and let the truth of Christ be what consumes our thoughts, and let the love of Christ be what motivates us in all that we do, and let faith in Christ be that avenue by which we come to salvation and find ourselves made new by the power of Your Spirit. Grant, Lord God, that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we'd be transformed and made new, and that we'd walk in the newness of Spirit and the light of Your Son and the mercies of Christ. We pray these things and we give You thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is the Psalm of the Resurrection, 22, selection I.